I was reading a little news article about why Christmas jokes so terrible, and I was reading Richard Wiseman, author of Laugh Lab, share that the reason Christmas jokes so bad is, well, first of all, Christmas is a very stressful time. People are stressed out, they've got to get together with family, which often isn't the easiest thing possible, and so it's important that people laugh. But he says this, with cracker jokes, most jokes are so poor that when you get to groan, you can blame the joke and not the person telling the joke. And so as a result, it really, bad jokes draw people together in a way that actually good jokes don't. So there you go, there's something for you. But I don't know whether you're like me, but when I hear a Christmas joke, well, this just happened down here, didn't it? When you hear a Christmas joke or any joke, we search for the key to unlock the meaning of the joke before the punchline is given. Do you do that? I do that. You know, I'm sitting there waiting, frustratingly trying to search for the answer to the joke, and I never get it. I'm never quick enough to arrive at the punchline. And then once the punchline's delivered, the key is given and it unlocks the joke. And that's how jokes work, don't they? A number of years ago, I was many years ago, I think it was early in our marriage, Liz and I were staying up at Bateau Bay on the Central Coast. And my grandma's got a holiday house there, and my auntie lives there. And we went swimming in Bateau Bay, which is just this beautiful bay with caves that you can swim under. And we came back up to the car, and we realized we'd locked our key in the car. You had that experience? I remember when I was in my 20s, every second week I would lose my keys. And it is so frustrating, so infuriating. I don't know where we had to go, but we had to get there quick. And we couldn't get into the car to get there. It was so frustrating. There's the car. Our keys are somewhere there. We should be able to get going, but we were locked out from the outside and we couldn't get in. And we're in the car park for like 2 hours and I was scratching up the side of the door trying to get in until some Bateau Bay bogan rocked up and jumped into our car immediately. That's kind of what Bateau Bay's like, you know. But anyway, it's so frustrating. And in exactly the same way, there is a key and a punchline to Christmas. And without the key and without the punchline, you remain on the outside of Christmas, not knowing what it's all about. And as we come towards Christmas, really the key to understanding the entire Bible, and especially Christmas, is this word grace, which simply means generosity. It means that God has showed us incredible generosity in saving us. Jim Packer, who's got probably a couple of books on our bookstall, a great Bible teacher, he says that grace is the key to the entire New Testament. There's only one key. It is the key word of the entire New Testament. Grace is that very thing. And this is why so many people are locked out of Christianity. They're locked out because of bewilderment. They come to church week after week. They enjoy the singing. The people are nice. But it makes no sense to them, and maybe this is you, and perhaps it's because you don't have the key. The key is grace, God's generosity towards us. Others are locked out of Christianity because of formalism. They're shut out because of kind of religion, and many people I meet, I grew up going to Anglican private schools or Catholic private schools in Sydney. And their view of Christianity is just this dead, boring, inherited, external, mechanical thing. And they know nothing of the life, love, and freedom which comes because of the grace of God. And then there are others of us who are locked out of genuine Christianity because of moralism. That is, that I will work at doing this or not doing that ultimately so I can rescue myself. And they relate to God on the basis of their own performance rather than Jesus' performance. But what happens at Christmas is, well, God comes at Christmas to reward our goodness and not deal with our sin and rebellion. That's the opposite of Christianity. You know, it's a little bit like Santa. you know, my son is going to end up sitting on Santa's lap if he's not too scared this Christmas. And Santa will ask him, have you been a good boy? And my son will lie, yes, I've been a good boy. And then Santa will say, well, what present can I get you this Christmas? And most people think that that's what Christianity is. But it isn't. It's the opposite. Grace is the key and the punchline to Christmas. And the text today tells us what that grace means. It's a great verse as we approach Christmas, for it shows us not just what happened, but why it happened. And I'm just focusing tonight on one verse. I love preaching one verse sermons. In the olden days, the Puritans of England, they used to just preach these one verse sermons. I wish I lived back then. I would have hated to have worn all the robes though, but they love these one verse sermons. So that's what I'm going to do. And this is what it is. For you know, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, look at it there. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know it? Well, that's what tonight's about. And before we get into this, we got to place this in the context. This comes in two chapters of the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's third letter to the Corinthians, just to keep you thinking. It's 2 Corinthians, but it's actually his third letter. Okay, that'll blow your mind, but you can come and ask me about that later. We've lost his second letter. So there was a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians called 1.5 Corinthians or something like that. But this is his third letter, and he's writing to these Corinthian Christians about a collection he's taking up. For the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they're impoverished, they're facing a drought or something like that, and it's very important because these Corinthian Christians who are Greek, if they show their love and care and express their unity with Jewish Christians, it will be a visible sign of unity within God's family. And that was the great miracle of the ancient Christian world, which Christianity brought. Jewish people and Greek people and people of all these different cultures started getting together and started treating one another as family. And it turned the ancient world upside down. And you can read about that in the sociologist Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. As a sociologist, historical sociologist, he looks at why did Christianity rise so quickly? And this is one of the reasons Christians started treating one another as though they were family. They loved one another across the cultural difference, across the age gap, across the race gap. And so the Apostle Paul knows this is so important. And it's for this reason, this year, we're doing two special projects as part of our Christmas offering, which kind of expresses that. One of the things we're trying to raise money for this year is to send Tanzanian bishops to the Global Anglican Futures Conference in Jerusalem next year. As you probably know, the Anglican Church in our world is really struggling. There are churches all over the world, Anglican churches, that have stopped believing the Bible, stop believing that Jesus rose from the dead. I have no idea why they gather. What good news do they have to come together and celebrate? It's just crazy. And in many ways, those churches put a lot of pressure on the churches that do believe the Bible. And so every 5 years, the Bible-believing Anglican bishops get together for this thing called GAFCON. Next year, it's in Jerusalem. And they encourage each other to keep believing the Bible as the Word of God. And the Tanzanian ministers, the bishops there, they can't afford to get there. So what are we going to do? We're going to send them there. We're raising $3,000 for that. And then the second project is out in the western suburbs of Sydney. You know, there are all these new suburbs going up. You know about that, don't you? And the Anglican Church, it's not very visionary, to be honest, but they have a great vision to try and buy land in each of the new housing areas and to build churches so that there is a signpost to Jesus in every new suburb. And it's an amazing strategy, and we want to give money to that. And so here's the thing, Vine Church, let's express our unity, the unity between the hipsters and the Westies in Sydney, by giving our money to the establishment of new churches out there. Let's express our unity, the unity between affluent Western churches and the poor African churches, by sending a Tanzanian minister to GAFCON next year. So I want to really encourage you to give generously to this. Liz and I, we've already given $500 to the Christmas offering this year on top of our normal giving. And I want to encourage you strongly to give generously to that. And that's similar to what Paul is talking about in this letter to 2 Corinthians, isn't it? He's very keen that this group of Christians, they've said that they would give to relieve the poverty of the Jerusalem churches. And so Paul writes to them saying, remember to give. But what's fascinating in these two whole chapters, he doesn't mention money once. He simply mentions the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough for him. That should be enough for us, right? And that's the thing. To a person who has experienced God's grace, who knows of God's generosity in saving them, they end up giving generously. And so show me a person who's not giving generously. There's a person who hasn't understood God's grace. And show me a person who's giving generously, and I bet there's a person who's understood and is moved and is thankful for God's grace to them. Generosity is a symptom of God's grace. And so Paul talks about grace and not money. And so finally, we come to this remarkable Christmas verse, which reads this, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And so what we're going to see for the rest of our time is, well, what happened at Christmas? This verse tells us the answer to that question. And then secondly, why was it necessary? So first of all, what happened at Christmas? And if you look again, second half of the verse, this is what happened at Christmas. Though Jesus Christ was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. We must understand this, because what this means is that if you want to understand Christmas, you don't just go back to the baby in Bethlehem. You've actually got to go back further. Because notice what it says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. When in Jesus' life was he rich? There wasn't a single moment in Jesus' life when he was rich. He was born into poverty. So get this. This is making a statement about Jesus' long word, pre-existence, which simply means that Jesus existed before he was born as a child into the world. He was forever in eternity the Son of God, and he became the God-man. He became a man, Jesus Christ. He became the man, Jesus Christ. And so here we're told that he was rich. That blows your mind. Before he was born to Mary and Joseph, he was existing. In fact, Jesus is the only human being who existed before his parents existed. He was the only human being who is older than his parents. He wasn't actually born. He was given. So you know Isaiah 9 verse 6, the great Christmas verse from Isaiah, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." See, Jesus was birthed, but he wasn't made. He was given by his Father to the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he didn't make his only son, he gave his only son," who he had been in fellowship with for eternity past. Jesus Christ is the only human being. He is the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made, of his Father. And so last week we saw this verse, didn't we? We saw, "In the beginning was the Word," a name for Jesus, meaning God's own revealing of himself. God's message to us is his Son, Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, the Word, the message about God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In other words, Jesus' life did not begin with the baby in Bethlehem. He had life before that. He was with God in the beginning, and He was God. Colossians 1, verse 16 says this, that in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. In other words, Jesus was both the agent of creation. God, the Father, said to His Son, "Son, I want you to show the universe how wonderful you are. Make something." And the Son created it, and the Father delighted in what the Son made. And not only was it made by Him, but it was made for Him. He owns the title deeds of the world. And that makes you and I His tenants. We're not the owners. You know, there's so much being written today about property prices. But I wonder if our city actually would realize that none of us are the real owners of any property. That we are merely tenants in God's world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, owns everything. You know, this week I was reading a little extract from Bill Bryson's book, The Lost Continent. And in that book, he shares his experience of being as a kid standing before the Grand Canyon and marveling at it. And this is what he says. I just want to share with you some extended things he says. He says, "Nothing prepares you for the Grand Canyon." He says, "No matter how many times you read about it or see it pictured, it still takes your breath away." He says, "Your mind, unable to deal with anything on this scale, just shuts down. And for many long moments, you're a human vacuum without speech or breath, but just a deep, inexpressible awe that anything on this earth could be so vast, so beautiful, so silent." He says, "Even children are stilled by it." And so 40 years later, he returns and retraces the steps of his childhood visit to the Grand Canyon. And it's a terrible anticlimax because he goes on a day when it is blanketed in fog. And as he looks down, all he can see is gray. And this is what he writes: "I shuffled cautiously over and looked down, but could see nothing but gray soup. A middle-aged couple came along, and as we stood chatting about what a dispiriting experience this was, a miraculous thing happened. The fog parted, it silently drew back like a set of theater curtains being opened, and suddenly we saw that we were on the edge of a sheer, giddying drop of at least 1,000 feet. "Jesus," we said, and jumped back. And all along the canyon edge, you could hear people saying, "Jesus Christ," like a message being passed along the line. And then for many moments, there was silence, except for the tiny, fretful shiftings of the snow. "Because out there in front of us," he said, "the most awesome, most silencing sight that exists on earth was before us." All of that created by Jesus and for Jesus, and He owns it all. And I wonder if you can see the irony in it all here. The one who made the Grand Canyon, to whom it belongs, who was rich beyond measure, can you see, is treated like a swear word in our world. As the greatness of the Grand Canyon is revealed, so that their eyes are meant to go upward from creation to their Creator and praise Him, out of their mouth flows what is in their heart, which is a rejection of the Creator and a refusal to put Him in His place. It's ironic, isn't it? And what the Bible tells us is that Jesus made us and He owns us, that it all belongs to Him. For the earth is His, the planets are His, and He made it all. He was rich. He was incredibly rich. He was rich in possessions. All things created by Him and for him. There was nothing in this world that isn't his. Every gold mine, every silver mine, every sparkling diamond, and every pearl that emits just a gentle ray belongs to him. You belong to him. He owns everything, and he is so rich that he just doesn't own everything, but he has the power to keep making anything he wants. On the first day of creation, he says, "Let there be light." And light springs into being. At any moment, he could say, "Let there be." And it would be. Such is his power. His riches lie not only in what he has created, but what he can create any moment. He is rich in possessions. And he is also rich in service. 1,000 angels are at his command every moment. Do you remember when Satan is tempting Jesus and he's standing on top of that mountain and Satan says, "Throw yourself down and the angels will come and attend to you." Jesus had angels at his command every moment and those angels adored him. He was rich in service and he was rich in honor. When he sat on his throne, the whole of heaven was filled with his glory. And the most remarkable, most dazzling creatures, the seraphim and cherubim, these mighty, amazing angels, whom if we came face to face with, we would bow down as though dead. We would be so terrified in their presence. But they cover their eyes before the presence of the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they spend all their days praising him and ascribing to him honor and glory. Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with God his Father in all honor, glory, and power. And he was rich, not just in possessions and service and honor, he was rich in love. When he came to earth and he created us, he had no need of us. It wasn't as though he and the Father and the Holy Spirit were lonely for all eternity. It wasn't out of loneliness and lack that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose to create our world and universe. It was out of bountiful, generous overflow. They had so much life and goodness and creativity and love that they chose to share that with others. Jesus had no need of our love. He doesn't come because he pines for our love. He has no need for our love. He could start again with a new generation of creatures who would love and adore him. He doesn't need our love. He was rich in love and he was not bored for all eternity. He was rich in happiness. He knew no sorrow, no grief, no regret. He had everything he could ever wish for. He was rich, abundantly rich. There is no one richer than the God who made everything. And yet we see the profound message of Christmas in this verse, don't we? That though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, for your sake, he became poor. He impoverished himself. And I just want you to comprehend the immensity of his riches tonight and the immensity of the depths into which he plunged himself, the poverty into which he plunged himself. I wonder if you can imagine you're an angel and you find out that the Prince of Heaven, the one you hide your eyes from when you stand in his glorious presence, you hear the rumor that he has chosen to take on teeth and toenails, that he's chosen to come into our world to save helpless and hopeless and rebellious sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Wouldn't you be going, why on earth for this race, Jesus, would you become dependent on drinking from a mother's breast? You know, when Jesus took on flesh, he wasn't kind of there thinking as he suckled from his mother's breast, you know what, I know everything that's going on. You know, I can do the maths of how this building holds up. He wasn't there sitting there as a child. No, he emptied himself of all his omnipotence and omniscience. He had access to it, but he chose not to draw on it. And he really became a human being with all its limitations. You know, one of the ones I keep bringing up is that he really had to poo. That is really one of the most remarkable things, that God chose to become a human being and need to go to the bathroom. It's incredible. Can you imagine you're an angel and you find out God's plan to send his son? And if you were the angel Gabriel, what would be going through your mind? You'd go to God the Father and you'd say, Lord, really? To Nazareth? To a teenage girl that isn't even married? I mean, Nazareth? You know, Nazareth is the ancient equivalent of Minnow. You know Minnow in Sydney? Anyone from Minnow here? Yes, we've got someone, Karen. Can we get a round of applause for Karen? Because I'm paying out her hometown right now. I once married a couple in Minnow, and if they're listening, love you guys a lot, Nathaniel and Fiona. But anyway, Minnow is like the armpit of Sydney, you know, not a great place. Sorry, it's just, you know, this out the back kind of nowhere place. And that's what Nazareth is. And that's what the angel would have been saying to God. Nazareth, really? To a poor Palestinian girl? You know, she's unmarried, she's working class, she's got no leadership aptitude. Surely, Lord, we can do better than this. Surely. And just get in your head the poverty into which Jesus entered. He was so poor that he was born into a manger, not into a crib. He was wrapped in strips of cloth, not dressed in country road kids. He was not born in marble halls with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born into utter poverty. In those days, if you had a child, you would take up an offering to the temple, and you would take up a goat or a sheep or something like that, but Jesus' parents couldn't afford a goat or a sheep, so they took up what they could afford, which was a pair of doves or pigeons. I can't remember. Such was their poverty. He was immediately hated by those who wanted him dead. And when he was just a tiny baby, Jesus became a refugee with his parents, and they fled for asylum in Egypt because Herod wanted them dead, and he killed all the babies of Bethlehem to try and get rid of him. And then he grew up in a poor home. He learned carpentry from his dad and worked with his hands until age 30. His friends were not senators, philosophers, or the great ones of the earth. They were ordinary fishermen. And when he came into public life, he relied on the charity of women. Yes, the women paid for his ministry and followed him and supported him. And oftentimes he was faint with hunger. And though the cattle on 1,000 hills were his, he thirsted. Do you remember? He sat up at the well of Sychar and said to that Samaritan woman, "Will you give me a drink?" He really was thirsty, and he didn't have a camelback on or any drinks with him. At night, he had no earthly comfort, no security. You know, there's this moment at the end of John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 where it says that after Jesus was teaching, all the people went back to their homes, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And we split that up with a chapter divider, but really it's meant to go together. Everyone else went to their homes, and Jesus went camping because he had no home. Do you remember what he says? Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was homeless. He became poor, and the longer he lived, the more intense the poverty became, until at last he was left without a friend. They slept through his hour of need and forsook him and fled him in his darkest moments of life. He was so poor that his only possession was the garment he wore, which the soldiers gambled for before his cross. He had lost everything. Rather, he had given up everything. He gave it aside. He laid it aside. The crown of glory he exchanged for a throne of shame. The robes of heaven he cast aside for wearing his own blood. No longer adored but spit upon. No longer praised but mocked. No longer a throne but a cross. no golden chalice, but drinking vinegar, no light and brightness of his Father's love, but only the darkness of God's judgment, to the point where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no one richer than the Creator God, and no one poorer than the man on the cross who is even abandoned by God himself. His poverty was so, so deep. And in that moment, he had eternal and infinite access to angels to come and meet his needs. And yet he refused to draw upon what was rightfully his. He was rich, and yet for our sakes, he became poor. And when he was dead, his naked, mangled body, lifeless body, was taken down, utterly poor, helpless, and laid in a borrowed tomb. You know, the artists of history have long sought to capture this moment. See how helpless your God chose to be. Here's Rembrandt in his painting, The Descent from the Cross. Wonderful paint. You see Jesus utterly poor, impoverished, dead, and he lays in the dirt of dust for 3 whole days. There is no greater poverty to be done to the God of heaven, the Prince of heaven, than this. Consider him there. There is God. There is the God who made the Grand Canyon, the Prince of heaven, and he descends into the greatest poverty imaginable. Someone once wrote, Jesus was born in a borrowed manger, preached from a borrowed boat, entered Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was rich, rich beyond measure, and yet he became poor. That's what happened at Christmas. God chose to enter our world and into the poverty of life in this world. In doing so, he totally identified with us. He didn't come down, notice, in a spaceship with this protective suit on. He didn't come in a helicopter the way the celebrities do to Africa, and they get out of the helicopter, go and adopt a child, and then they take them back to safety. No, he wasn't safe. He went right to the gutters, and look at the size of the step he took. He went from the highest rung, heaven, to the lowest rung, hell. There is no one poorer than the Prince of Heaven laid in that tomb. He was in the very depths of poverty, and the question is why? That's what happened at Christmas, and the question is why? And the answer we're given here is clear, isn't it? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, that's the reason, for your sake, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. You see, did Jesus have the right to heaven? He did. Did he have the right to glory? He did. Do we deserve our guilt? We do. Do we deserve judgment? We do. We have no excuse. And the reason, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ became poor was not anything he needed to accomplish for himself. He had no need. He saw us in need. And so he chose to relinquish the riches of heaven to become poor in order to lift us up out of our poverty. That's why it was necessary. Jesus saw the need we all have, whether we recognize it or not, and he came. Now that's what makes Christmas such an insult to our pride. Christmas says, you are so lost, so far from God, so unable to repay God, to right the wrongs you have done in your life, that it took the Son of God to come and offer up his life in order to rescue you. Christmas is a massive insult to our pride. That's why people love the kitsch of Christmas, because they stay on the surface, because they refuse to face the facts that if we had a problem so immense that the solution was God giving up his riches and becoming the poorest of the poor in order to rescue us, we want to avoid all that. You know, and so, I mean, if there was any other way for us to be rescued, surely God would have thought of a different way to rescue us other than giving of his son to death and poverty on a cross and in a tomb. You know, if any of you were in danger and your life was at risk and for some reason my son could save you at the risk of his life, there's no way I'm giving him. Right, there is no way I would give my son Archer, my only begotten son, my only, not just begotten, my only birthed out son, for your sake. I wouldn't do it, but God did it. And that tells us something, doesn't it? That there is no other way for people to be saved, to be right with God, to have their sins forgiven, and to have the hope of eternal life apart from through the work of Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's God's generosity, that though Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that us in our spiritual poverty, far from God, I mean, that's what Jesus looks down and sees, isn't it? You look around, and you know, I walk through life living in Surrey Hills, and I see people who are well-dressed, who are normal, happy, healthy, rational, balanced, intelligent, sensible, and rich. And I look, that's how I see people, but Jesus looks down on our world and even on Surrey Hills, and he sees people who are incredibly poor, who don't know God, who have their sins remaining unforgiven, who are on borrowed time, who live in God's world as though they were the ruler, who are making a name for themselves, living for their own kingdom, which will soon very quickly perish, and so will they. And Jesus looks down on all of that poverty, and for our sake, he chooses to relinquish the riches of heaven and becomes poor to lift us out of our poverty. You know, being a pastor in Surrey Hills is incredibly difficult. It's one of the hardest places to work in the world, because if I was working in Kolkata, the need before me would be so obvious. But in Surrey Hill, the need isn't obvious. You know, Mother Teresa famously said that she found the poverty of the West so much more difficult than the poverty of Kolkata. Why? Because we refuse to see our need and we live lives which are so self-sufficient. We don't even see it, our poverty. But people who are so far from God, that is the greatest poverty of all, isn't it? And Paul the Apostle says that it was for our sake that Jesus became a man. He became our Savior so that us, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich, what does that mean? Does it mean that we will have money and houses in this world? It doesn't mean that, does it? What does it mean? It means that we are rich in forgiveness. I don't know about you, but as you look back on your year, is there anything on your conscience? Any guilt as you look back on your year? And if you're anything like me, there are things there that needs to be cleansed. And Jesus makes us rich in forgiveness. I need that, don't you? He also came to make us rich in friendship with God. How many of you, you kind of sit there and think, you know, how many genuine friends do I have? And Jesus Christ comes to us and he offers himself to us as his friends. He becomes a man in order to make men the sons of God, so that we're not just friends but family. That's the riches that he's offering us. He offers us the riches of God's strength to cope with each day. Some of you next year, I don't know what you're facing, but as you look at next year, there are butterflies, for you know already how hard it's going to be. But Christ is with you. He offers you the riches of his presence and strength for your daily life. And finally, he offers you the riches of the certainty of eternal life. You know, our city is so blind, we live in denial about this thing called death. We're in so much denial. And the great hope is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, this world and everything we go through in this world, this is the worst that it will ever get for you. You're going through a hard time. This is the worst it will get. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, this is actually the best that you will ever get. And, you know, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says that these light, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, they don't feel light or momentary, do they, our troubles? But he says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Rich in eternal life, rich in friendship with God, and rich in forgiveness. That's what Jesus has come to make us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "What good is it? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" To forfeit your soul is the greatest poverty of all, isn't it? What are you living for? What's holding you back from coming to Jesus? For your sake, Jesus left his riches in order to make you rich in friendship with God, rich in forgiveness, and rich in eternal life. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know it, don't you? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that us, through his poverty, his life-giving death, might become rich, rich towards God. Now, I just want to finish on this point. How are we going for time? Well, we're over time, so I'm not going to finish on that point, am I? Let me finish with this piece of application then. I thought we started at 4:30, but anyway, let me finish anyway. I'm looking at the time, it's like 6:17. Oh, I haven't gone that long, have I? But anyway, still going to finish now. Here's the application I want to give. You know, the application could be, you know, Paul applies this verse and he says you ought to be generous with your money, doesn't he? Because these Corinthian Christians, they'd forgotten that that's to be their response as they comprehend God's generosity towards them. And that ought to be our response as well. And, you know, take that and go away with that. But that's not the one I want to leave with you. The one I want to leave with you is I want you to be thankful. Because I've got friends who are getting married in America next year, and they came to me last month or a couple of months ago, and they said, "Toby, we'd love for you to marry us in America." And I was like, "Oh, I don't know whether I could afford the airfare." And they said, "Toby, we'll pay for you. We'll fly you over there." And what is my natural response to that act of generosity on their part? It is thankfulness, isn't it? As you comprehend Christmas, the key to Christmas, the key to the entire Bible, is this word grace, which simply means God's act of generously giving his son to the point of poverty on a death to lift you out of your sins and to give you forgiveness, friendship with him, and eternal life. As you look at that this Christmas, what ought your response to be other than thankfulness? I'm such a grumpy person. Do you know that? You probably know that, actually. But I complain all the time. Next year, this is the thing I've got to work on. It ought to be the thing you ought to work on as well. Is my heart moved by the generosity of God that I go through life thankful, even in hard times, when life is difficult, that I've got two legs which are able to propel me forward, that I have a family that loves me, that I have food that sustains me, that I have an amazing city to live in, thankfulness. But more than that, that I have a Savior who isn't distant, but who has come and lived with me, who offers himself to me as my friend, who gives me strength every day, who washes me of my sins and destines me for eternal life. I've got so much to be thankful for. Our church needs to be marked by that, don't we? Don't we? Yes, we do. So let's be a thankful church as we comprehend the generosity of God this Christmas. What is the key to Christmas? What is the punchline of Christmas? What is the punchline of the entire Bible? It's this thing called grace. And here's the mnemonic. Is that how you say it? What does grace mean? It means God's riches, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You have all the riches of heaven if you're in Christ. You've become a child of God. You're an heir of heaven. God's riches. How did the riches come to you? At Christ's expense. What a wonderful Savior. That's grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for getting us away from the kitsch of Christmas tonight, that you've revealed to us the depths, the lengths, the breadths, the heights of your enormous love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him that was willing to forego all the riches, not just physical riches, but emotional, relational riches of heaven, and was willing to be impoverished for us and for our sake. Father, we were in such great need in our sins, and there are some of us who are in our sins right now who have never received your mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Father, if they're willing to come to you right now, I pray this prayer with them. Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Please forgive me and change me and come and live within me by your Spirit, that I might live a new life pleasing to you. And Father, if that prayer is being prayed, we know that that person has entered from death to life and now belongs to you. Come and assure them this very evening that you are their Father, that their conscience is cleansed, that their future is certain. And Father, for the rest of us who have already received that, may you fill us with thankfulness tonight. Keep us from being grumblers and complainers. We remember those Israelites in the desert as they walked from Egypt to the promised land, how they'd seen your mighty hand had rescued them, and yet they grumbled all the way. We've seen your mighty hand in sending your son, and yet we grumble. Forgive us, Father. And put a song in our hearts and words of thanks on our lips and a changed life so that Jesus would get the glory of our praise. We pray in his name. Amen.